Well, hello, strangers. We've just been hammered this year with illness and other activities, so yeah, I do feel like a little bit of a guest speaker, but we won't be here next week. We've got another activity in Lansing, but then we'll be here for the week after that for the Growing Kids God's Way. I have to apologize. I have one of those tickle coughs, which sends you into a raging fit and causes your eyes to tear up. Hopefully that won't happen as I'm speaking, but just to forewarn you if it does. My uncle, Joseph Butler, served in World War II. He was in the 10th Mountain Division, the 604th Battalion, and he served in Italy from 1943 all the way through to the end of the World War II. Growing up, I never knew him without hearing aids in his ears. And I remember when I was in high school, I took a journalism class, and one of the assignments was to bring somebody in for an interview. And so I brought him in, and that's when I found out that during the war, a grenade had exploded right by him, and as a result of it, he lost most of his hearing. And so, like I said, growing up, from the point that he was in the war, he had always had to wear hearing aids. Now, this is he was not my biological uncle. He was married to my aunt, who was my father's sister. You may have heard me talk about her. She's the one that passed away this past summer. And what's interesting is as part of that, you know, again, I think I've mentioned I'm the trustee on the trust that they had set up. There's a lot of work that goes into that. There's a lot of, you know, just cleaning up, a lot of paperwork, and just a lot of to-dos as you go after somebody dies. And one of the things that I'm responsible for was cleaning out her townhouse where she lived in Westland. And, of course, that's neat, too, because you get to see, you know, we come across a lot of pictures that we hadn't seen before and a lot of things that you know, maybe belonged to my grandparents. I saw a picture for the first time of my great-grandmother. I had never seen a picture, so that was really neat. But, of course, during that time, I actually came across some of my uncle's military effects. There was, of course, the flag that was given to my aunt when he died. He died in 2005. He was given a 21-gun salute, and that flag was there in the townhouse. He did have some medals that he received during the time that he served in the war. There was all the papers that he had. He had his discharge papers. He had it in his enlistment papers. There was even the different things that the 10th Infantry Division had done, where they had gone and the dates and everything. We gave all of that to my nephew, who is big into military history. But one thing I did find, which I found was very neat, was this paper. This is the Stars and Stripes. And if you don't know what the Stars and Stripes is, the Stars and Stripes is the newspaper of the U.S. Armed Forces. So they publish a newspaper. The first one was actually published back in the Civil War. There was a couple of soldiers that came across an abandoned print shop, and so they decided that they were going to print up the activities that they had been part of, and they called that paper the Stars and Stripes. Now, that paper did not continue, but it was restarted in World War I, and then obviously it continued on through World War II. This edition happens to be the Mediterranean edition, so the editions were printed. There was dozens of them, depending upon, obviously, where people were stationed and where the print shops were. So this one was the Mediterranean edition, and it's dated May 3rd, 1945. Now, May 2nd, 1945, Stars and Stripes, the front page was Adolf Hitler is dead. This one, May 3rd, 1945, is the Nazi Army's surrender in Italy. If you want to see this after services, please come up. Let me know. I just ask that you obviously be careful with it. I'll probably wind up maybe getting it framed or putting it up. But but that was the announcement of the Germans surrendering in Italy and Western Austria. Now, the German army actually surrendered in a couple of different phases, the first one being in Italy, which was announced on May 3rd. That surrender actually was signed on April 29th, 1945. And it took effect May 2nd, 1945, and thus it was printed in the paper May 3rd, 1945. The full surrender of the German army took place a few days later, on May 8th of 1945. And then, of course, you have the Japanese surrender, which was several months later. They surrendered on September 2nd, 1945, is when they surrendered. What does it mean to surrender? Well, good thing we have dictionaries. So the Merriam-Webster Dictionary has a few definitions. The first one is to yield to the power, control, or possession of another upon compulsion or demand. So in other words, your demanded surrender, not an option, not a choice. It means also to give up completely or agree to forego, especially in favor of another. It can also mean to give oneself up into the power of another, especially as a prisoner. So as an individual, you have the ability to surrender to the enemy, to the foe. And it can also mean to give oneself over to something as an influence, for example. Now, the Allied forces kind of knew where the war was heading. They knew that eventually, at some point, the war would be won. And so they actually started to prepare the text of the German surrender. And as part of that, they put a preamble into the text of the surrender that they were going to present to the Germans. And this is what it reads. This is what they expected of Germany as they surrendered. It reads, "The German government and German high command, recognizing and acknowledging the complete defeat of the German armed forces on land, at sea, and in the air, hereby announce Germany's unconditional surrender." And then from there, they went into the terms of the surrender, all the different things that they expected. So let me read that again. "The German government and German high command, recognizing and acknowledging the complete defeat of the German armed forces on land, at sea, and in the air, hereby announce Germany's unconditional surrender." So as I was going through this, there was a few things that sort of stuck out at me as I was reading this. The first thing I noticed is that the defeat of Germany had to be recognized. They had to recognize the fact. They were beaten. They had lost. That was something that they had to recognize as a country. The second thing that they had to do was they had to acknowledge the fact that they were defeated. It was not just simply recognizing it, they had to acknowledge it. I also noticed that the defeat itself involved every single aspect of the military and its capabilities. So they were expected to surrender under not only the land, but also under the air, in the air, as well as on the sea, was expected of them. And finally, what I noticed was that the surrender itself was unconditional. There was no terms, no negotiations. It was unconditional surrender. That's what was expected of the German army. And I began to see parallels as I read through this. Because, you see, to spare our eternal life, we need to surrender. As I said, going through this and going through the preamble, I noticed this, the parallels that came across. So the first one, obviously, that was listed was the fact that the Germany had to recognize the fact that they were defeated. And so we, too, must recognize our defeat. If you would please turn to Job 38. Job 38, and we'll start in verse 1. So we know the story of Job, right? Everything that he lost, buildings, family. He was depressed. He was sad. He was sorrowful. His friends come to talk to him, explain why everything is happening, what's going on. He eventually starts to push a little bit, and at some point, God decides that he's going to push back. So we pick it up in verse 1. "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you and you will answer me.'" In our house, we have a phrase, man up. You need to man up, right? Something's going to get tough and you got to toughen up. And so that's basically what God was telling Job. Guess what? I'm going to question you. You need to man up, and I'm expecting you to answer me. Verse 4, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band? When I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors? When I said, this far you may come, but no farther, and here your proud waves must stop? So God created all of this, and he created shoreline. And he told the ocean, you can't go past this line unless I allow it, unless I say you can. And so he's asking Job, who did that? Now he continues to talk throughout verses chapter 38. He talks about snow. He talks about hail. He talks about light, darkness, wind, rain, ice, lightning, thunders, you know, who obey his voice. God asks Job, who created wisdom in the mind? You know, who created understanding of the heart? And he's not done there, because guess what? He keeps going in chapter 39. And he asks him, who gave the horse its strength? Or who created the mind of a hawk and the eagle and tells it how to fly, where to build its nest? Who did that? Picking it up in chapter 40 and verse 1. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further. You see, at this point, Job knew that he had been beaten. He had been defeated. He saw the weapons, he saw the capabilities of his foe, of the Almighty God, and he realized, I can't win this battle. I am defeated. But God's still not done. Verse 6. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me, that you may be justified? Have you an arm like God? Or can you thunder with a voice like his? Then adorn yourself with majesty and splendor, and array yourself with gold and beauty. Disperse the rage of your wrath. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low. Tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together. Bind their faces in hidden darkness. Then I will confess to you that your own right hand can save you. So again, he continued all the way through chapter 41 until we finally come to the point where he allows Job to respond. And we see in chapter 42 and verse 1. Job answered the Lord and said, I know you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Listen, please, let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and in ashes. You see, Job got to a point that he simply recognized the fact that he couldn't win. He could not win. It was a losing battle at that point. He had lost, and he was finally recognizing that fact. And when we're called, we might have resisted as well. Some ways we might still be resisting. We might still be putting up a fight in certain aspects of our life. And we have to recognize the fact we can't win. We can't beat God. We are going to be defeated. And that is something that we simply must recognize. It's never going to happen. We're not stronger. We're not better equipped. We're not smarter. we are simply going to lose if we go into a battle head-to-head against God. The Germans also have to acknowledge their defeat. And so we must also acknowledge our defeat. Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18 and starting in verse 9. Parable we all know very well. Also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You know, the Allied forces could have simply let the Germans go home if they wanted to. They recognize the fact that they won. The Germans recognize the fact that they lose. We'll go back to our countries. You go back to your country. They could have done that. But what's to prevent something from that like happening again? They had to. Their defeat had to be acknowledged. You know, and this wasn't a bully thing. This wasn't a bully twisting their arm behind their back, making them say, uncle. Because until it's acknowledged, until we acknowledge that we are defeated, that we are sinners, then the healing process itself can't begin. And so it has to be acknowledged. We have to acknowledge that we lost, and we have to acknowledge the fact that we are wrong and that we are sinners. You know, the tax collector knew that he was beat, but he acknowledged it by admitting the fact that he was a sinner. He was the one at fault, and we have to do the very same thing. We have to acknowledge the fact that we are sinners, that we are defeated, that according to God's law, we lost. And so we have to surrender to Him. We have to acknowledge the fact that we were beat. What does Christ say happens with that? Verse 14, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Proverbs chapter 28. Proverbs 28 and verse 13. He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. You know, so in other words, if we try to hide or if we try to ignore our faults, the chances that we have in success are very dim, pretty much non-existent. But if we admit them and we put them behind us, then we will have favor in God's eyes. If we don't deal with the problem, if we don't deal with the sin that we are coming up against, then it's never going to go away. It will sit there and it will fester. It will come up later on down the road. It will manifest itself in new ways. So spiritually then, if we are not honest with ourselves about our sins, about our shortcomings, then we are not going to achieve our full God-given potential. You know, God can show us our sins, but He cannot and He will not force us to overcome those. That decision belongs to us. We must see ourselves for what we are. We are sinners. We fall far short of the glory of God. And we have to have a desire to make the conscious choice to change. And that starts by acknowledging the fact of who we are. how limited we are, how weak we are compared to God and to Jesus Christ. We have to start there. The Germans had to understand and recognize the fact that their defeat affected every aspect of their military. And we, too, must understand that our defeat affects every single aspect of our life. When the Germans surrendered again, they had to surrender everything. They couldn't just surrender the sea officially and keep going on land and in air. That's not what the Allied forces expected. They had to surrender everything, land, sea, and air. And in the same way, we cannot simply surrender certain parts of our life. It doesn't work that way. We have to surrender everything. Our entire life must be surrendered. We can't just surrender our Saturdays. We can't just surrender the holy days when those fall during the week. We can't just surrender tithes and unclean meats. Every single aspect of our life has to be surrendered. The way that we think, the way that we act, the way that we talk, the way that we treat others. In every single way, we have to surrender what we were before. And we have to act and behave more like our elder brother in Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 12. Luke 12, verse 1. In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together, so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have spoken in the ear in inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him whom, after he is killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say, fear him." God sees all. He sees everything. You know, we cannot hide certain aspects of our lives from him. He isn't just aware of our actions and our behavior as we sit in this room. He knows our thoughts and our actions and our words when we leave and when we go to work and when we interact with people at the store and how we treat people. He knows all of that. Therefore, we don't have the luxury of only surrendering certain portions of our life. We have to surrender every single aspect of our life, every minute of every day. That's the terms that we have, that God has put before us, that we have to accept. And again, just as the Germans had to surrender unconditionally, we must surrender unconditionally. Unconditional surrender is, it's not an easy state of mind to bring into being. You know, someone must come to really see what he or she is, how totally and absolutely conquered we are. And that really, when we come to realize it, we only have a couple of options when we reach that point. We can unconditionally surrender, we can be imprisoned, or we can die. Those are the options that are before us. We are members of the body of Christ. There are those who are in the process of becoming members of the body of Christ, leading through conversion and baptism. And again, understanding or coming to understand that we have been conquered. We have been bought. We have been paid for. We are now a bond slave of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, Jesus Christ is our elder brother. He is our high priest. He is our shepherd. He is our friend. He is our savior. However, he is also our master, and he is also our Lord, and he is also our king. And again, at baptism, we unconditionally surrendered to him. We placed our individual lives in his hands. Very capable hands. But he has bought and he has paid for us. He ransomed us from a death penalty. That is what we deserved, was death. But he gave his very life as a sacrifice for me, for each one of you, and for all of mankind that has existed since the very beginning. But we have been defeated. God let Satan test us to see if we would sin, and we lost. We failed. And we earned the penalty of death. And when we realized that, when we truly saw that we were conquered, that we were beaten, that we were defeated, we have to truly and unconditionally surrender to God. And we have to surrender to Jesus Christ, to his government, his laws, his entire way of life. Those are the terms that were put before with our surrender. This is the question that we have to be asking ourselves every day. Am I surrendering? Have I completely surrendered to God? Am I following exactly what it is or the requirements as the terms were put before me? Because again, God requires unconditional surrender for those people that he calls. Romans chapter 5. Romans 5, we'll start in verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man, someone will even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So remember, before we were called, before we repented of our sins, we were labeled as enemies. We were enemies of God, we were enemy of God's way of life, enemies to his law. And after God the Father calls a person out of this world, each individual must come to a point that he or she is willing to do anything and everything that is required by God. Whatever it is he requires of us, that's what we've agreed to obey him. And when God the Father initially called us out of this world, we studied, right? And we prayed, we counseled, we asked for forgiveness. We began that process of unconditional surrender to God and his government. And we were ultimately eventually baptized, and some are on that path now. But we have to continue to live that life of unconditional surrender. This was not a one-time thing. This was something that once we agree to those terms, there's no going back. If you go back, that's the wrong road to head down. Those are the terms that we agreed to. We have to now continue again to live an unconditional surrender to God with that same zeal, with that same commitment that we had when God first called us. But of course now, as you look at surrendering, then the question is asked, so what do I surrender? You know, there were terms that we read through the preamble, but there were terms that the Germans had to agree to. What they had to surrender. You know, for example, one of the terms was all of the equipment that they had. They couldn't take it with them. So when they surrendered, they had to give it all. They had to give their guns, they had to give their trucks, their tanks, their vehicles, their ships. Not only did they have to turn those in, but part of the text actually said they weren't even allowed to damage them. You couldn't scuttle a boat. You couldn't breach its hull. You couldn't damage anything before you had to turn it in. So there were expectations as they were putting together this terms of surrender. There was expectations of what had to be surrendered as part of this. We too have certain things that we're expected to surrender as we go through all of this. The first thing is that we must unconditionally, you will hear that throughout all of these, we must unconditionally surrender our carnal mind. Romans chapter 8, Romans 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. Very well-known scripture. I'm sure many of us know that one by heart. But the fact of the matter is that if we have a carnal mind, that only leads to death. And we have to give that up. You know, Strong's, which gives very basic definitions of words, this particular word for carnal, it's generally negative. It's referring to making decisions or actions according to self. In other words, done apart from faith and independent of God's inworking. It continues, thus what is of the flesh is by definition displeasing to the Lord, even things that seem respectable. In short, flesh generally relates to unaided human effort, i.e. decisions or actions that originate from self or are empowered by self. This is carnal and proceeds out of the untouched or unchanged part of us, i.e. it was not transformed by God. So that carnal mind in us is something that is untouched by God. That's the part that we have to get rid of. We have to get rid of that mind in us, which is something that has not been changed, hasn't been led by the Holy Spirit. That aspects of our thoughts and how we perceive things and how we make decisions or take actions, if it's done carnally, we must get rid of that. We have to surrender that part. There's also enmity. The Expositor's Bible Commentary says this, that enmity is the dead state of the natural man, both present and future, is then traced to the hostility to God that characterizes flesh, a hostility that manifests itself in opposition to the law of God. Such people refuse to obey it, and thereby are in rebellion against God. So that's the carnal mind. That carnal mind is in rebellion against God. And it doesn't work. Now, rebellion is almost, it's a term of war. But it's a battle, it's a war that we're not going to win. Not with that carnal mind. If we don't get rid of that, then again, we are going to lose the battle, and that only leads to one place. Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. I'm going to read this from the New Living Translation. Verse 8, my thoughts are nothing like your thoughts, says the Lord, and my ways are far beyond anything you could imagine. For just as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. So again, we have to recognize that our carnal mind, right, what we had before we were called, before we started the conversion process, it is just simply not like God's at all. In fact, it is hostile to God's mind and to God's ways. You know, it's funny, Laura and I come across this a lot. If we're trying to figure out a math problem in our head, you know, if we need to calculate mileage somewhere or, you know, how much something's going to cost, and you do that sort of rough math in your head, maybe, you know, a little bit bigger multiplication or division. we tend to come to the same answer. But the approaches that we take to get there could not be more different. You know, she said, well, how did you get there? And I said, well, I did this. I started here, and she's, are you crazy? No, you start over here, and then you come this way. And, you know, but at least eventually we will end up at the same answer. But usually the way that we go about it is completely different from each other. And again, it's the same way with God. Our thoughts are completely different from God's thoughts. Except take what Lori and I do and multiply it by a trillion. Because that's how different things are between our in our carnal mind before we are called and converted. That's how far apart we are. It is not even close. We don't even come close to thinking the way that God thinks. Romans chapter 2 or 12. We read this once already today. Because then, of course, begs the question, well, what do you do? Romans 12 and verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We have to have a different mind. If we do not surrender our carnal mind, and we do not begin to think like our brother Jesus Christ and our Father, we will be defeated. And eventually, again, we will die. We have to get rid of that carnal mind. We have to change the way we think and the way that we approach things. And so if you do, what do you change it to? You know, if it's carnal, what do you move? If you're renewing it, what are you renewing it to? Let's go to another very well-known scripture, Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2 and starting in verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each other esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even to death of the cross. So our minds, collectively, together, God's called out people, should be one. It should be one mind. Why? Because we all hopefully believe the same things. Because we all hopefully keep God's laws. Those type of things should unite us. Our actions, our thoughts. Because hopefully those are the same actions and the same thoughts that Jesus Christ had. The mind that he had. The fact that we are in one accord. The fact that we have one mind. The fact that we're not selfish. The fact that we serve one another. The fact that we obey God's laws. The fact that we are here on the Sabbath worshiping our God and Father. Those hopefully mean that we are of one mind. Those are the things that, again, that's what we need to replace our carnal mind with, is the mind that Jesus Christ had. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4 and verse 17. And again, I'm going to read this from the New Living Translation. With the Lord's authority, I say this, live no longer as the Gentiles do, for they are hopelessly confused. If you're reading the King James or New King James, it's futility of their mind. But here it says, for they are hopelessly confused. Their minds are full of darkness. They wander far from the life God gives because they have closed their minds and hardened their hearts against Him. They have no sense of shame. They live for lustful pleasure and eagerly practice every kind of impurity. But that isn't what you learned about Christ. Since you have heard about Jesus and have learned the truth that comes from Him, throw off your old sinful nature and your former way of life, which is corrupted by lust and deception. Instead, let the Spirit renew your thoughts and attitudes. Put on your new nature, created to be like God, truly righteous and holy. So again, the fact is we should be a different person. Our mind should be different as we are converted, as we are baptized, as we grow with the help of God's Holy Spirit. We should think differently. We should act differently and behave differently. That carnal mind that is inside of us should become less and less as we mature, as we partake of more meat and not milk. Those are things that need to change. And ultimately, that is the mind that is considered not to be enmity against God's and His law. We must also unconditionally surrender our individual and selfish will. We want to do our own thing, don't we? We like doing our own thing. I want to buy this house. I want to drive this car. I want to drive this fast. I want to watch this TV show. I want to do these activities. Now, we like to do our own thing. And our own thing, the decisions that we make, have consequences. You know, we're told in Proverbs 14:12 that there is a way that seems right to a man, but where does that lead? That doesn't lead, again, to a very good place. But instead, whose will should we be following? If we're not going to be following our own will, which again is a very selfish will, whose are we supposed to be following? Paul was a great example of whose will we should be following. In Acts, we're told how Paul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples. And then when he was heading to Damascus, Christ comes to him. And Paul's response is, "What do you want me to do?" And that was a heartfelt question. What do you want me to do? I don't want to do what I'm doing anymore. What do you want me to do? That's the approach that he took. Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6, verses 5 through 8. Bond servants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is slave or whether free. Again, we surrendered. When we were converted and we were baptized, we surrendered. We lost the battle. We lost the war. We were defeated. And that means from that point on, we no longer do what it is that we want to do. It means that we now do what our master tells us to do. We must do his will. But even our master submits to somebody. Jesus Christ just doesn't do whatever it is that he wants. He submits as well. Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26 and verse 29. I'm sorry, 39. Hope you're writing in pencil. So Christ is going out to pray. He's sorrowful at this point. Verse 39, he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." And then he stops talking. No, he doesn't. Because at that point, then he says, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." So again, Christ at that point submitted to his Father. And whatever his Father's will was, that's what he was willing to do. It wasn't selfish. He wasn't looking selfishly at this point. He knew that God had a plan and God had things that needed to be done, and he was willing to do it. And he submitted himself that way. Matthew chapter 12. In verse 46. While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you." But he answered and said to one who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And he stretched out his hands toward his disciples and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." So picture Jesus Christ here. He's pointing at everybody here. Because we should be doing the will of God the Father, not our own individual will. That's who he was pointing to at that point in time. We no longer seek our own will. If we want to be considered a brother or sister of Jesus Christ, then that means we have to do the will of the Father. And we don't go after our own selfish will. We must unconditionally surrender our self-trust. Man is very egotistical. I have a full saying, but I won't say it, but we kind of think we're hot snot. After services, there's a full saying that if you want to know, I'll tell you the full saying for that. But we like driving the car, don't we? What happens if two people try to drive a car? You know, somebody's driving along and the passenger just thinks, "I want to drive." And so they stick their hands on the wheel and they put their feet over and they start messing with the pedals. What happens at that point? I'm guessing that's going to be a crash pretty quickly. But again, in the end, we have to recognize the fact of who we are. We are sinners. We are nothing. That was one of the lessons that God was trying to teach Job. I remember that when I got sick in 2007, I went through the Psalms. And in there, I highlighted every spot where it says that we are to put our trust in God. And there's a lot. If you look through my Bible, there is a lot of yellow in the Psalms. David put a lot of trust in God. Psalm chapter 9. Psalm 9 and verse 10. "And those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you." So again, if we trust in ourselves, if we decide that we want to be the one driving the car, we are doomed. We are going to crash. It is inevitable. But if we put our trust in God, if we seek God, then he has a plan for each and every one of us individually. It will work out if we put his will first and foremost, if we trust in him first and foremost in our lives. Matthew chapter 14. Matthew 14 verses 22 and 23. "Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there." I'm sorry, I think I meant 33. I did. That's two. I'm allowed three strikes, I think. Continuing, but the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost," and they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." So he said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." So this asks a question. Do we ever doubt God? You know, here's Peter. And he says, "Come, you know, and invite me out onto the water. Instruct me to come out of the water." And Christ says, "Come on." And so he goes out. And for a brief moment, he's walking on water. But then guess what? He starts looking. The waves are pretty big. And there's white caps and there's foam. Maybe there's thunder and lightning going on. And he starts to sink. And how many times when we're in a trial like that, do we start to lose focus? It's almost as if Christ is saying, forget about everything else. Don't look at the waves. Don't listen to the thunder. Look at me. Watch me. Stay focused on me. And you won't sink. But the minute you start looking around and start putting trust elsewhere, putting trust in yourself, that's when you start to go down. And that's Christ was saying, "Oh, you have little faith." In some ways, that's the same type of a thing. Why didn't you trust me? You have to trust me. And do we ever doubt God? You know, do we even give him a chance to address whatever it is that we might be going through? You know, when we're in a trial, we have to keep focused on God and on Jesus Christ. We cannot take our eyes off of them. The minute that we do, we will start to sink, and we will sink rapidly if we do that. Thaddeus of Vitovnica said this. I have no idea who that is, by the way, but it's a real person. "We have very little faith in the Lord, very little trust. If we trusted the Lord as much as we trust a friend when we ask him to do something for us, neither we as individuals nor our whole country would suffer so much." How many of us have a good friend that we know all we need to do is ask and they'll be there? Doesn't matter what time of day, doesn't matter what we're asking them to do. Or if we ask them to keep this secret, you know, don't say anything. You know, you trust them with your life. They will always be there for you. They will never betray you. You have those type of friends. But I ask, do we put at least that much amount of trust in God? Because we should put 1,000 times more trust in God than we do in one of our good friends who we will never question or never doubt. We must unconditionally surrender our heart of stone. Why? Because God can't work with that. He can't work with a rebellious heart. The sad fact is that there will come a time when there will be those that even though they are conquered, they are defeated, they've lost the battle, they are going to continue to fight. And at that point, when they are given the option between choosing to die or to surrender to God's ways, for whatever reason, they will choose to die. It's something I can't fathom. But it will happen. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 22. "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So again, the New Living Translation says, let us go right into the presence of God with sincere hearts, fully trusting Him. Our hearts need to be warm. They need to be beating. They need to be alive. They need to be pumping blood throughout our body. They can't be cold. They can't be dead. You know, that again, that is something that God cannot work with. A heart that won't allow God's Holy Spirit to lead us to conversion and repentance. You know, God describes the Israelites as having a heart of stone. How many times did he have to turn, you know, how many times did Israel turn away from God? And how many times did God have to demonstrate mercy because of the heart of stone that they had? James chapter 4. James 4, verses 5 through 10. The New Living. What do you think the Scripture means when they say that the Spirit God has placed within us is filled with envy? But He gives us even more grace to stand against such evil desires. As the Scriptures say, God opposes the proud but favors the humble. So humble yourselves before God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come close to God and God will come close to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, for your loyalty is divided between God and the world. Our hearts cannot be focused on the things of this world. It can't be there. We cannot be prideful. We must wash. We have to repent. We have to get rid of the sin in our lives. We have to be working every day to get the sin out of our lives. Where does our loyalty stand? What is the motivation that right now is in our heart? So we covered a few things today. When you look at a surrender, there are certain things that were required. Of course, it had to be recognized. It had to be acknowledged. The defeat had to be acknowledged. It applied to the entirety of the battle, and ultimately it was unconditional. And our surrender has parallels. We have to recognize the fact that we are defeated. We have to acknowledge the fact that we are defeated. We have to surrender in every single aspect of our lives. We have to surrender our carnal mind. We have to surrender our individual and selfish will. We have to surrender our self-trust, our heart of stone. But there is a difference with our unconditional surrender. And that is the fact that we must willingly, unconditionally surrender. Now, we come to realize that the battle that we were fighting wasn't worth fighting for. In hindsight, we should be asking ourselves, why were we even fighting in the first place? When we reach the age where we can make moral choices, we must choose whether to follow our own sinful inclinations or to seek God. And God promises that when we seek Him with all of our hearts, we will find Him. And when we find Him, we have a choice to make. Do we follow our own inclinations, or are we going to surrender to His will? Surrender itself is a battle term. It implies giving up all the rights to the conqueror. When an opposing army surrenders, they lay down their arms. The winners take control from then on, just like the Germans had to do. Surrendering to God works the same way. He has a plan for our lives. Surrendering to Him means that we set aside our own individual plans and we seek after Him. And the good news is that God's plan for us is always in our best interest. You know, unlike our own plan that leads to destruction. The Germans didn't have the luxury of having their conqueror always have their best interest at heart. That's not the case with us. The interesting thing about it is if we do that, when you think of an unconditional surrender, there's no guarantees. Right? There's no terms. There's no conditions. And yet, with God, It's different. When we surrender to God, there is a guarantee that comes along with it. Final scripture is Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1 and starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. This surrender comes with a guarantee. After our unconditional surrender to God, our willing, unconditional surrender, there is a guarantee. How many terms of surrender have you seen that has something like that? He conquers us so that he can bless us.